I'd like to have you get hold of your study sheet, if you have one yet this morning. And inasmuch as today is the day which we will be sitting together at the Lord's table, I want to take a few moments on the subject matter itself and the concepts that underlie this and the significance of it. But you notice that on your study sheet here on the column under our fellowship, one of the things that Baptists assign as their inviolable distinctives are two ordinances, the baptism and the Lord's table, in that order. One always should precede the other in the course of a Bible-believing Baptist church. And in our fellowship, we have expressed our belief in our church handbook in the following way. In so stating it, some of the other things that we have discussed in previous weeks show causes to why we do as we do when it comes to the Lord's table. For example, in our handbook, it is that we state this belief in the following way. We believe that the Lord's Supper is the commemoration of His death until He come, and should be preceded always by solemn self-examination. And one of the reasons that is so, we will touch on momentarily when it comes to the doctrine of separation in its third element. Now, last week when we talked about separation, we talked about civil application, where the church is, there is a separation of church and state and not separation of church from the state. We also mentioned the necessary element of separation where it is ecclesiastical, where as an independent, autonomous church, we should and we can fellowship with other groups of like precious faith, so long as there is agreement. The third element of that doctrine of separation is very personal and touches upon the need of the Lord's table and the church covenant with respect to the propriety of any individual actually engaging in this ordinance. I go on to read, we believe that the biblical order of the ordinances is baptism and the Lord's Supper, and that participants should be immersed believers. Now, the specific paragraph dealing with it, the church requires that the Lord's Supper be served at regular intervals to the assembled church by the pastor or his designated representative in the deacons. So any male in the church as designated by the pastor, deacons or otherwise, can be called upon if necessary to oversee the administration of the Lord's table per the direction of the church. The elements shall be unleavened bread and grape juice. The Lord's Supper shall not be served outside of a church meeting, which means that we do not practice the custom of some that will take the communion service to the sick bed outside the walls of this assembly. Agree or disagree, it's really not, it really doesn't make any difference what the thought is on it. The church has determined that's how it shall be carried out. Now, whenever we think about the time during the Lord's table where there is to be that self-examination, let me share with you from the scripture why that is absolutely necessary, especially for the individual involved, especially for that individual. When we say that we are Baptists and we have the distinctives as they are outlined here on your study sheet, you come down to that, the last one, and we get, and this is where the separation gets personal and most difficult. Very personal, very difficult. For example, I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and 22, and I want you to read that. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Because it touches upon an occasion whereby a child of God should not be permitted to take or partake of the Lord's table. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 22, we read, abstain from all appearance of evil. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Now that touches upon personal separation where the individual, guided by soul liberty, balanced biblically, is able to discern right and wrong and steer the right course. When a person does not or has not, then when it comes to the Lord's table and the call is made for each individual to examine themselves before the Lord, they must reckon with the likelihood that should they partake of the Lord's table when they're out of fellowship with the Lord, that there are consequences that accrue to that individual. Worst case scenario is outlined in 1 Corinthians 11. And of course, 1 Corinthians 11, which we will read in the 11 o'clock hour together, touches upon the notion that there were some in the Corinthian church, because of their abuse of the Lord's table and other factors, fell sick. And some of them, unrepentant, died. And so the consequences to an individual who has disregarded this very basic demand out of 1 Thessalonians 5 is very steep. And it is incumbent upon pastor, deacons, and the people at all times to be looking inward to making sure that the safety of the sheep is cared for. Now, there's something else to consider. If you would please look at Romans chapter 16 for a minute. Romans 16. There are some whose waywardness is entrenched, indisputable. And so you come to the 17th verse in Romans 16. Personal separation. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. And then the last two words in the verse require this. What is it? Avoid them. Now that's personal. And so the question is, does Romans 16 verse 17 require the avoidance when it comes to a member of the same church? And the answer to the question is, well, yes, it does. It is important, however, to note that we're not talking about a person who has stumbled and as a result of their stumbling has caused a speck of strife. What we're talking about here, according to the sense of the word cause, is that which this person always is stirring the pot and causing divisions. And when it is that, when it becomes routine and habitual, and there does not seem to be any indication that the person is going to cease and desist, then, verse 17 says, avoid them. Now, why would that be the case? From where you sit, why would that be the case? The avoidance of them. Do you think that they're, that you're going to hurt them because you won't talk to them? Why would you avoid them? Keep in mind now that one principle that we've talked over and over and over again in like out of 1 Corinthians 5. What is it?
To be associated with them and be marked also with you.
Okay. If a person's always stirring up divisions in the local church and you throw in with them, what does the leaven principle teach us?
The whole lump.
Yeah. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So you avoid them. Now that's not all you do, and the motive is not necessarily addressed here, but you avoid them. Now the procedure then calls for a direct confrontation out of Matthew chapter 18. If you would look there, please. Now the avoiding, when it has run its course at verse 17, here's what must be done. In the absence of a turnabout, here's what must be done. At the end of the process, where there is a reclamation project attempted, it failing, if he neglects to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Implication is, can or should a child of God have an intimate, ongoing, untethered relationship to an unbeliever? Should a child of God enter into any partnership with an unbeliever? And the answer to that's no. So when he says to treat him like a publican, it is saying that, well, it does not give warrant for rudeness or callousness or self-righteousness. It just means that in terms of a meaningful, personal, intimate relationship, it is not possible. Not possible anymore. Now that's at the conclusion of the process that begins at verse 15. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him in what? What's the next word? Key word. Alone. It's a private thing. Initially, a private thing. And the motive is also implied here. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Case closed. It's over. Everything's happy. But if he will not hear thee, then you take, it ceases to be private, and now the perimeter expands, and now there's two or three others that go with you. To establish the words and the very premise, to add wisdom to the solution, to make sure that neither person has a blind spot on the subject matter. Always there's safety in numbers. In a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. So you take two or three, that every word may be established, and if he neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. Now, it goes from the private, it expands a little bit, and finally, it comes to the church. The entire church is then informed of the problem. Counsel is sought. Solutions are suggested. And if need be, then, of course, you have the expulsion privilege here. The church, not the person who was offended, nor the pastor or deacons, nor one or two any other individuals in the church has the right to expel another member of the church, but it must be the church that has to take that action. Church alone. Now, there's also something, again, back in 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thess 3. And look, please, at the sixth verse. Now we command you, brethren. This is for the brethren now. That in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. And again, the sense of the word walk in verse number 6 is a continuous thing, where the individual is seen as one who is always, always walking in a disorderly, disruptive, unchristian fashion. And he's not walking after the tradition that he received of us. And so there is a command imperative there, that where that is the case, you withdraw from them. Same sense as in Romans 16, verse 17, where you avoid them. The same sense in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, where you treat them as a heathen man and as a publican. And yet verse number 14 provides some balm for healing. And it hints at the motive behind this, where it says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, just like Mark marking him in Romans 16, and have, what's the next two-letter word? None. And the point being, at the end of verse 15 or verse 14, what's the point of it? Now, that gives you an insight into the heart of the individual so treated. If the heart is tender, if there's life in the soul, such a person will be ashamed when he realizes that the people that he has mingled with his whole Christian life have turned their back on him, so to speak, and refuse to either entertain him in their homes or be entertained by him in his home. He'll be ashamed. However, if that individual becomes indignant and angry over that, who do you think you are? What makes you think you're any better than I am? If that's the attitude that's conveyed, then that gives you a glimpse into the state of the person's heart, and all the more do you back away. God the Spirit, not having yet done a refreshing work of grace in the soul of the person. Now, the difficulty will be always in the reluctance of people to take that kind of action. But the truth of the matter is, underlying it all, if you love the individual with all your heart, you will make sure that the proper discipline is administered to secure the proper end. However, when a church family or an individual in the church in such circumstances tries to live as though business as usual were suitable, then you only compound the problem and lengthen the duration of the issue that inflames the hearts of the people. And I don't know about you, but if there's going to be a ruckus, I want it over with quick. God's way is always the best way. Always, always the best way. Now, I want you to, we got to clarify something here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 27. And also, if you would please look back, get your finger in the 5th chapter as well. And I want you to understand that what we've been talking about now, out of Romans 16, Matthew 18, and 2 Thessalonians 3, has to do with interpersonal relationships between the children of God in the house of God. At 1 Corinthians 10, verse 27, it takes us outside the house of God to the unchristian community, the non-Christian community. And there we read, if any of them that believe what? They believe what? Okay, non-believers, bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Now, it may be that your neighbor, who has been observing you in your Christian walk, kind of likes you and invites you over for dinner. Pick the occasion. If you're inclined to go, go. Okay? The biblical doctrine of separation does not require a Christian to avoid all contact with unbelievers. It just teaches us that we cannot forge any unbridled, intimate, personal relationships with such people. But that does not mean that we cannot befriend them and be kind to them and extend ourselves to them. And so whenever something like this happens and somebody invites you to sit down with them to a meal, by all means. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10, it raises this specter. that in the company of such people, if that person pointedly tries to bring pagan religious principle into the meeting, then the child of God is obligated to back away so as to not give credence to the idol that the man will be dedicating the meal to. Okay, now I find it true this way. On those occasions where I'm with old friends and family members who are not saved, there's only one person in the room that is asked to have the blessing. Who might that party be? So, we're good. And while I do not turn that into an evangelistic meeting, nor do I teach a wealth of doctrine all in 5 minutes as fast as I can go, I simply do as I'm asked, and I thank God, the Creator and Redeemer, for the food we are about to eat. Appreciative of every single bite that He gives us every single day to eat. And I'm finished. Whether in a restaurant or whether in a private residence, makes no difference. God will be honored. And so, while this in first century Corinth may have occurred in the transition time when the church was being established in the city, not so much as a problem today. Now, the clarification is back in chapter 5 of the same book at verses 10 and 11. Personal separation. The apostle is talking again about interpersonal relationships with saint and sinner. And look what he asked you to do in verse 9. Personal separation. I wrote unto you in an epistle, next word, not to company with fornicators. Now, say, well, gee, do I got to vet all my neighbors and unsaved friends and ask them that question? Hey, are you a fornicator? Because if you are, sorry. Is that what we're seeing here? No, what we're talking about is when it is apparent that the one who professes faith in Christ is a fornicator. That one you don't fellowship with. You don't sit down to eat with. You do not give credence to his lifestyle. Then verse number 10, clarification. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of
this world,
or with the covetous, or extortioners. If you have all those in the same neighborhood, you need to move. Or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or a brother who is covetous, or a brother who is an idolater, or a brother who is a railer. Can I ask you what a railer is? Just so that you know.
He stands up and complains all the time.
A little bit more than that, Dawn. What is a railer? Now, we know what a drunkard is, yeah? Now, remember, the word drunkard does not apply only to people who are legally over the limit. A drunkard is a drunkard who takes any at all. Because when they take even a sniff, they're in a position where they're no longer in control, especially the child of God who is to be filled with the Spirit. And if he's filled with the Spirit, there's no possible room there for any other third party entity. Back off of that. So we know what a drunkard is. And we know an extortioner. I won't even ask for names. But what's a railer?
Is that a gossiper?
Could be that.
Abuse.
Okay. You wrap all that again into one, a verbally abusive individual. verbally abusive, whose intent is to sow seeds of discord, who is mischievous in his words. Now it says, now if a person is, who is called a brother is one of those, you must separate from them. Why? Well, because of the leaven principle right here in the fifth chapter. Birds of a feather fly together. Now I can't figure out how, a hummingbird would get along with a crow. And I don't know that they hang out together, which, you know, teaches us something that even in the realm of nature, the God-created species know their own kind and live accordingly. Now, when you think about the doctrine of separation, you must always clarify that. Separation is absolutely critical for the health and well-being of the child of God, that when that person is off the rail, so to speak, that his fellow brothers make an attempt to correct. Failing that, there must be a withdrawal from. There must be. If you have any hope at all for the person, any love at all for the individual, you must back away. And if that individual has the life of God down deep in his soul, there will be shame. And with that, with the shame, a resulting turnabout and a deep embedded Holy Spirit desire to get it right without saying, well, if you say you're sorry first, I'll say I'm sorry. But if you don't say you're sorry, I'm not going to say I'm sorry. Now that's not the kind of attitude we're talking about. Now, do you have any questions about that? Any questions at all? Then let me touch on one last thing. If you would please turn back to look over at your fundamentals to the atonement, because everything that I have said this morning on the subject of personal separation is integrated with the concept of the self-examination at the Lord's table. Underlying the importance of that is a proper understanding of the vicarious atonement. I want to give you a couple of places in the scripture to read as we conclude this. In Isaiah 53, you might just want to turn there and put down on your study sheet Isaiah 53 verses 4 to 6, and then in the New Testament at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 through all the way through the third chapter, the 18th verse. But I want to read out of Isaiah 53. Those two texts were Isaiah 53 verses 4 to 6 and 1 Peter 2 verses 24 through chapter 3. The vicarious atonement, which underlies the Lord's table. Isaiah 53 at verse number 4, we read, surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Vicarious atonement. The word is this. Vicarious is a word that means an action done in the place of or on behalf of another. And when we link it to the atonement, the death of Christ was vicarious in the sense that it was done on your behalf, in your stead. And if that does not touch the heart of the child of God, then all that we will do at the Lord's table will just be a routine, dry, cold, lifeless formality. But it is the blood of Christ that washes away all our sins. And this that we observe this morning is a memorial of that day on Calvary where he was fixed to the cross, was pierced in his side, when the crown of thorns was jammed down on his head, when he was treated cruelly, without mercy, yet he did so willingly. That ought to grip right at the seat of our hearts and drive and motivate us in everything we do going forward from the Lord's table. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, pray that you might again take the scriptures, write them on our hearts, and when the time comes to actually apply, that we might recall what we've learned and do accordingly. Bring glory to yourself today as we again focus, as we should each day, on the death of all deaths in the death of Christ. We ask, Lord, for your blessing upon our congregation. In Jesus' name, amen.